We're into Luke. This is the year of Luke, and we won't have Luke like this.
Not for 3 years more.
So let's make the best of it as sort of the principle so far. But I thought perhaps it might be good to begin with just whatever might be thinking, growing, chewing on, pondering through the week with you. I'm sure you probably have had the feeling, stop the sermon, I want to get off. Were there any points like that this week? There was the sermon about taking up the cross, your cross, and following Jesus. There are things there that you'd like to talk about more. Or any other thing that this week has been something that you've seen more clearly, more largely, felt the truth and power of in your life, or something that you've been struggling with that doesn't seem to fit with the way you've customarily thought about one thing or another.
Yes. The idea of predestination causes a lot of problems, I think, in that we, so many of us, don't believe that our every minute is, you know, designed by God. You know, He knows this and this. And yet, in the same time in our doctrine, we say that God is omniscient, meaning He knows everything. And if He knows everything, then He must know what we're going to be doing. So if He knows what we're going to be doing, then we must be predestined. Or doesn't it follow?
And what's wrong with being predestined?
Well, then.
You're onto this point?
And then is every sin we commit predestined to? And if every moment we're doing every moment, right? It seems like there must be some decision.
Where is our free will if we're predestined?
Free will is a part of that predestination. Mm-hmm. That's a pretty hard concept to grasp.
Not predestined, just pre-knowing.
A distinction between knowing and predestinating, or
predetermined.
Do you accept the distinction?
Well, I have to confess, I don't know that I have a problem with it, but I've heard this discussion about the distinction. So yes, I would accept that.
We pray our Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." I mean, this is something that we are consciously seeking for, that "Thy kingdom to come." We are asking for it. And again, is that some type of paradox there? Why are we asking for something that will come?
Is it possible that predestination and predetermination are not the same thing? That God predestines us to be conformed to His image in Jesus Christ. That is His destiny for us. But that does not mean that our lives are predetermined down to the various things that we might do in living out that kind of destiny. That what God wants for us is to live with Him and be in His kingdom. But that's not the same thing as predetermination.
Yeah, that could speak a little bit more in terms of a continuing relationship rather than predestining specific acts. Is that
right?
Now, you should be able to speak livingly about this business of predestination. Which of the calls are you predestined to accept?
God only knows.
you jolly well got to find out.
I guess I... I guess I have trouble with the idea even of God's omniscience in that regard. I'm not sure God knows what I'm going to do.
If you don't, how can he?
But he does, because yeah. God is timeless, and he knows what's going to happen in the future as well as the past and the present. There is no time. There is no future, past, and present for God. It's all one.
And how much does that knowing that help you?
That's the question.
No, that
doesn't help you a bit, Carol?
I don't think so. Because then you can kind of say, well, as long as he knows, and why should I struggle with this decision?
It's a matter that he knows all the struggle you're going to go through. And everything, it isn't a matter
what advice do you
why not struggle, because he knows if you're going to struggle or you're not going to struggle. He knows everything that way.
But is his knowing and his determining the same thing?
No.
What have you got against the determining thing? You think the foreknowing's okay, but not the foredetermining?
Because that takes away my freedom. For me to be determined makes me a puppet or a robot, and it does not make me a free individual.
Right, if you're predetermined, it doesn't matter what you do, because it just doesn't matter. It's all predetermined, and you have no say in it whatsoever.
I can go play on the freeway, and if I'm determined to get run over by a car, I will. If I'm not, I won't.
That's what made the Mohammedans such fearless warriors. With Islam, it is the will of God, and Kismet, if it's my fate to be killed in battle today, I'll be killed, no matter whether I am at the front or the back of a charge. And if I die in the holy war, it'll score better for me, so let fly.
Those of you who know Chicago may know South Wabash. South of the Loop. There used to be a little storefront church down there. The name of the communion was the Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian. It was really only necessary to come once. When you came, you were told that there are two seeds in your spirit, and one of them was predestined to grow. Both of them were predestined, but one would be in one good direction, and the other one in an evil direction, and one of them was predestined. And therefore, you kind of paid your money for the knowledge, and you left, and you never were bothered again. Any involvement. I think that's the ultimate distortion of this whole thing. They came around because they found some kind of comfort in it, I guess, and assumed, I'm sure, all of them, that they were predestined towards the good. I doubt if they would have come if they thought they were predestined towards the evil, or the evil seed was the good. But it was a serious kind of attempt to do something.
I hear two real extremes here. One is predestination, and the other is freedom of the will. And I'm not so sure that my will is free. I have a feeling that it's maybe in bondage.
Maybe we have just a verbal problem here. what we need to do is define free will. You've determined your definition of that will determine whether you're talking about hard determinism or your soft determinism, how you define free will, right? I mean, that's basically, and that's maybe some of the problem. What is free will? Is that our right to say, yes, God, I'll do this, and no, God, I won't? Or is it that we don't have that right anyway, or that he already knows, or has given us the opportunity, or has told us to say, yes, we will, or no, we will, or try to prepare that we will.
I think Paul says something very provocative before about this omniscience. We think we have to know all of these qualities of God, and even though it's very provocative, what if God doesn't know all of those things? because we think in terms of, say someone's dying of cancer, we can talk about God suffering along with that person and feeling the hurts and maybe tears and so on. That would seem to be kind of cruel play acting if you already know the end result of all those things. Now maybe that isn't good Lutheran theology, but somewhere in there I think we allow ourselves to fall into the Western philosophers where we completely define God even better than God will allow us to define him. And then we try to define man in terms of our philosophical understanding of what God is. As far as I can see the stance of man, I think we have very little freedom. I think we are immensely determined by our birth, our society, and so on. But that little bit of freedom we have is an immensely powerful thing. Those choices that we make on a day-to-day basis that determine exactly who we are and where we're going to go. So when we talk about determinism, we're talking about something we better accept. We really are determined to a massive extent. But that freedom that we have is a very powerful thing.
God gives us an intellect, and I think it's our responsibility to use that too, that he wants us to grow and make choices, but also to listen to his nudgings and his direction. I think that's important, that we have to learn that we do have to listen. I think we have a free will, but the ultimate is that God knows what we're going to do. And that's his omniscience and omnipotence, that he knows all. My God knows all.
It's really interesting in the Old Testament, you know, God's wrath is anger just flares against the nation of Israel. And Moses comes before God and, you know, pleads for the nation, and God says, okay, I will have mercy. Lot came to God pleading for the city of Sodom or Gomorrah, or both, I don't know. You know, continually, God, if there be, you know, 50 righteous men, would you save the city? If there be 10 righteous men, will you save the city? Now, can we say that God knew beforehand that he would have mercy and to the plea? Or are these people actually, you know, twisting the arm of God? Or do we actually have the right to have a say in how God will act? I think that's a very important question of determinism.
Well, he gives us rules to live by. A lot of rules to live by, a lot of direction. And we're supposed to follow those rules. We're supposed to obey. But we also have a free will, and we can decide whether we will or not. But he knows ultimately whether we will or not.
Let me throw out one more provocative thing on that. That at the point where Jesus had to face the cross or not, I believe that he might have said, no, I won't go. And that God... Now, again, this is very provocative to say it in this way, but that God did not know whether Jesus would have said yes or no at that point to the cross, that he might have said no. And that actually the world and existence was in a very precarious position at that point, that the Savior of mankind might have said no.
You have to realize, though, that Jesus was true God also, as well as true man.
Again, we're getting into some terms that we have put upon God, and I think we have to be very careful how we use those.
Yeah. I mean, that's how I feel.
The problem I see then is you're putting on God a time perspective again, where at this point, God does not know what will happen in the future.
If God knew what was going to happen in Jesus Christ, then he was play acting.
Well, now we're dividing God. Jesus and God are one. God became man. God limited himself. He put the time limits on there, on himself. He's experienced the kind of lives that we have to live.
And in Gethsemane, we see him in agony wrestling to hold himself to do what's his to do.
So you might come to the idea of, you know, and I wrestle with this, that we have self-will or my will, and then there's God's will. Speaking of will, there's my will and God's will, and my will is only the old Adam. my will can never produce good. Only God's will can produce good. My will can only produce evil.
Well, what happens to baptism and all that? Or was that a game?
Well, in this sense, my will is the free will you're talking about, or I've been hearing here.
That's what I'm having.
But it's all bad. You know, God's will is the only good.
But I'm saying, I'm a post-baptism person, and I don't get out of that. And so I hear people asking me to go back and pretend I'm not baptized. And I happen to believe in baptism. So I have difficulty pretending that I'm not baptized. I surely believe I'm still in the flesh. But I have difficulty of unbaptizing myself.
Well, in the sense of what I was saying, it was the idea that any time the baptized self or this anything that good that comes out of me or you is God's will. It's not our will. No. So therefore, you're still viable that way.
This is getting to a game of words, because we are one in Christ. And if we're one in Christ, then our will is also going to be, you know, it's going to take on a little bit of God's nature if we are working to that goal, sort of.
But it speaks about the old Adam being in you. You see, and this is the thing.
The good that I would, that I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. There was a word.
I sort of, in a way, I'd like to get back to your text on, you know, keeping up our cross and following him. And I've been thinking, to listen to all this and thinking that, I don't know, this question comes up regularly about once every 2 months of Bible study in the Holy Village. It does it everywhere, I'm sure. And I just wonder if that struggle isn't part of the cross that we're asked to take up. In what way, what is our cross? You know, what are all the things that constitute the cross that we're being asked to take up and follow him? Is all of this wondering part of that? And so we should be following him and not worrying about whether we're predestined to do this or that. It just seems so... God loves us, and we believe that, and well, Paul's having this problem right now.
That love is maybe beyond the knowledge. We say God knows, but I think God is beyond knowledge. If we can't get past that rational level, then we'll realize that God is more than knowledge. I mean, he's not just knowing what he wants, but he is. He just doesn't know all, but he is all. And that is a part of that love that transcends that, and it helps us struggle along as we...
And not having all those answers is part of our cross.
Yeah. Well, part of our cross is our old Adam.
I think part of the cross is also to make decisions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mom, how do you feel about the quality of the debate between Luther and Erasmus, something that I'm not very well acquainted with? You feel Luther got the best of it?
Of course. But we can't bypass that question out of the discussion here tonight.
Oh, I wanted to. Okay. No. What was the question that the young theologians approached Luther, whereby Luther said to them, it's best to get drunk than to discuss this?
Well, that's a good one. I haven't heard that. That's right. Right. And he also said, they asked, what did God do before he created the world? And Luther said, he went out to the woods and gathered switches to beat people with who asked such silly questions. Now, what would we put under the heading of silly questions that we have encountered tonight?
No, these are not silly, but as somebody asks how we live and the path of conduct as a Christian, and I sometimes think of the a novel of Arthur Kessler called Arrival and Departure, about Spanish Civil War. In essence, the young man, the psychiatrist says, you're going to war because you're fighting against your father. She's on the side of the left. He's always fighting father. So after the analysis was over and he worked out his business with his father, in respect to the hostility to his father, he went back to battle. And so sometimes the Christian continues living by those things, however this is settled.
I think one thing too that just made me think about when you were saying that is that when I was having difficulty deciding how to live being a Christian, I talked to this friend of mine. He said there's a difference between living life as a Christian and living a Christian life.
What did that mean?
What? You don't necessarily say, okay, now I'm a Christian, now it's all cut and dry, now I can be this certain person, about the legalists, the predestination, and how do we live, and stuff like that. You were a person first, I don't think you put a label on yourself and suddenly your lifestyle has to follow that label. I don't know how it could.
Right.
It's somewhat like the oyster and hunting the divine fox, trying to figure out the battle.
Yeah.
Right. Well, does that mean we should stop thinking?
If we stop struggling, isn't that what we were saying before? That's part of our struggle, to think and rationalize and to be stronger in our faith, to be more secure in our faith.
How about following the old hymn, trust and obey?
Well, I'm not trusting and obeying very well. Does that mean I won't make it?
You won't be happy in Jesus.
You said you're not fulfilling the law.
Well, one of the first things we should do is see what the Word of God says. Yay for the Word of God. Let's hear it for the Word of God. This is Romans 8:28. We know that in everything God works for good. In everything. And also death by cancer or any other of the horrors of death. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? And that's Artus's point of bringing us back to Christ with him. We'll never make any sense of the doctrine of predestination independent of Christ and his cross, the cross that makes nonsense of all our thinkings about how God should be, and all his omnisciences and omnipotences and omnipresences and all of that. There's no salvation in the contemplation of the universal attributes of God, but only in Calvary. The function of the doctrine of predestination is to show that God's dealing with us is not a haphazard, chancy, happenstance kind of thing. In this affirmation of the apostle, he is saying that God always knew about you and cared. And it's a part of what he has in mind to do with the whole business that God's involved in with his creation, that he
picks you up and brings you through. The verbs here are a great sweep of God's action, which does it so that you aren't an afterthought to God, mm-hmm. but before the creation of the world, he knew of you and what he was going to be fulfilling in and through you, and that purpose of God with you carries through all the way from eternity to eternity. That whole grand sweep is what's there in this doctrine of predestination. And it is spoken to people who wonder whether God can really be caring about me. Can God really be serious with me? Or is he just playing around with my life? And Paul sets then our lives within that sweep of the eternal purposes of God. And then, if you face the question, am I one of those? He leads you on to the God who spared not his own son, but gave him up for you. Are you one for whom God spared not his own son? And if faithfully, if it has been given to you to say yes, if you have been brought to know the son who was given up for you, if you look at Calvary and know that that was for you, then you are one of those of whom the apostle has spoken this reassuring word about predestination. The primary answer about you is at Calvary. There it is. He did it for you. Yes, he did. And he's pulled me into that. And in pulling me into that, I know myself to be drawn into, taken up into what God has in mind to achieve with me and the whole works. The doctrine of predestination goes wrong when we go away from Calvary and that fact and deed of God sparing not his own son for you, and peering off into eternity to see what God's doing way back there. And then in the Calvinist development of this doctrine, which derives from Augustine, the business of the eternal decree of God. And so we peer out into eternity, and we would look into the mind of God and see if he's got an eternal decree about me. That's where I don't find what's in God's mind toward me by probing out before eternity. I know that from Calvary, and knowing that, I know myself to be within that whole sweep of God's saving action that is what it is his purpose to fulfill in each of us and in the whole thing. And the doctrine of predestination also goes wrong when the omniscience thing is linked with the omnipotence thing. Because if God is omniscient, and if God's will is to will something, and he has the power to effect it, then
the will of God will be done willy-nilly. And then we need to recognize that by the exercise of his almighty power, God could have the whole lot of us as his slaves and as his robots. He could put the whip on our backs and get us all in. He's got the power to do it. When God deals with us according to his almighty power, he deals irresistibly. When God deals with us in Christ, when God deals with us in the gospel, he deals with us resistibly. He suffers himself to be rejected. Calvary above all. That's what God is like. He loves us so much that he lets us reject him because he would not make automata slaves or robots out of us, which he could surely achieve by the exercise of his almighty power. He wants sons and daughters. He wants us as his glad children who are given to with a love that persons us and makes us and gives it to us to be free as those who know that he is our Father, and that we may live our lives in that confidence. The size of God's love that is so great that he would let himself be rejected, because the way that he makes sons and daughters is by way of his forgiveness, his acceptance, and his love. And it is a fall from that is an insult of the gospel to suppose that God makes us his children by the exercise of his irresistible almighty power. And it is of the mystery of love that it is with that he makes us alive. It's his kind of life, and that's his way of giving it. And he wouldn't have children if he chose any other way. But that love derives from him. And is not claimable by us, nor determinable by some decision of ours, as if we would decide for God, or we would decide God loves us, or God's okay, or he's the right kind of God he ought to be. He is the God he is for us in Jesus Christ, and it is the life-giving way of love which evokes
which engenders the responding love from us. It's sort of the bounce back of the ball of his love that lands on us. But it is being love, it is resistible. So that we are at the receiving end of his love. And our whole bent is our sin of rejecting his love, that we're capable of doing. We are not capable of producing his love, or determining his love, or qualifying for his love. Before that love, we have no free will whatever, in the sense that we are the producers or the determiners of us. From ourselves, the highest thing that can be said of us is that we have the free will to reject God. We do not have the free will to accept him. Mm-hmm. We have only negative free will. We love him because he first loved us. And that's what's so dangerous in the revivalistic preaching about giving your heart to Jesus and making a decision for him and all that sort of thing. Then you're talking about yourself. You only have solid ground of confidence as you are talking about Christ and what he has done for you, and that's being surely given you in your baptism. That's for sure. And as sure as the water was wet upon our heads and the name of God was named upon us, we are his, and he is committed to us by that word and promise, the name of God in our baptism, never to quit on us, which is the same sort of confidence that St. Paul is seeking to engender with his talk about predestination. And when we are at the baptism point, we are at the point where we are, the death and the life point of our baptism, where he deals with us with the common earthly thing of water and his name and word and promises. And those who devalue baptism say, how can water do such great things? God doesn't give his gifts with water. He must surely deal with us in a more spiritual, exalted, heavenly way, and his business is to pull us up to sort of the spiritual, heavenly way, and when we make it up there, then we are fit to be with God. The business we said the other day about the beatific vision and all of those heavenlies way up there. That's not where our lives are going on. And it is a presumption to imagine that we have said anything meaningful to say that God is omniscient or omnipresent. With these are just negations of limitation. They have their function in glorifying God beyond the furthest reach of our thinking. But our knowing God is not in running up the ladders of our thinking as far as we can go and then finding God or working God out. We are to talk about the mind of God
and then to go on to say things about it is to act in rebellion against the fact that we are creatures. We cannot operate at the God insight level of the mind of God. He has given his son, and he gave him incarnate into a stable, so that when we produce the problems of the doctrine of predestination by trying to flap ourselves up to talking God talk in a way we think appropriate to God, we are, as creatures of time and place and finitude, can't make it, and it is arrogant presumption to try. He is there for us where he has chosen to show himself for who he is and how he is toward us. Luther says, on the arms of the Virgin and the cross and upon the altar, if you want to know whether you are one of God's own, whom he cares about to see through to the completion of his promises, you go back to your baptism and you go to be given the body and blood of Christ. You go to hear his word of forgiveness for you. And that's as sure as Christ is sure. And all the infinite heavenly speculations only take you away from there. There is one more dimension of the love of God that I thought we might come to if you didn't contribute so beautifully as you have done tonight. Failing you, I was going to turn to the Gadarene swine. A very difficult passage in Scripture. And sometimes we read a passage in Scripture and you say, well, I can't make head or tail of that. Then you say, you don't get bogged down there. You go on reading, and then you'll bump into something which says, ah, perhaps that throws light on the piece that I didn't understand at all. But just to pick out the thing at the end of that story, it's one of the pieces between the two Gospels, where this man who's been put together again and made whole sees his joy in going, following along then with Jesus. And Jesus says to him, no, you don't come with me. You go back home and tell the good news. God loves us so much that he wants us to be able to live without him. He wants sons and daughters who grow toward mature manhood, womanhood, personhood. And to achieve that, Luther again puts the picture of the child learning to walk. The child never learns to walk until, he puts it in the child is always carried and always falls down, but there comes the point where the child is hanging on to something and the father's hands are held out toward the child, but the child learns to take its first steps of walking alone in the confidence of the father's hands that are there. that the father's hands aren't doing the walking. That child is learning to walk itself. And so, to put it to the extreme, God loves us so much that he would want us to grow to be able to do without him. The kind of love that parents must grow to have toward their own children if they would grow into the larger love than that of infantile and childish dependence. Or as Keith said this morning so profoundly, not to think of Jesus as a sort of another person, as there that we crave experience of. And this turns up also in the spurious religiosity of feeling the presence of Jesus. Yeah. You quiver a bit and feel, aha, or, you know, I get a great thump in the gut and that makes him for real. God deals indirectly with us. The corollary of what I said before about God's almighty power is when God works directly, he works by his irresistible almighty power. When he works with his grace, he works resistibly. And in order to work resistibly, he works mediately. That is, by the means of grace, the word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. There he is for us, dealing with us mediately. Water, bread and wine, sound waves. That's not a very divine business, but that's where our lives are going on. And it is by his using where we are at and means that reach us in our creaturehood that he comes home to us with his gifts. And as gifts immediately given, they are resistible. And he does not give us immediate, that is, direct experience of himself. When people go around saying, you know, I experienced God this afternoon on the top of the mountain as the sun went down. That also is a joy that is the fullness of its joy when it is received as a gift from the one who went through Calvary for you. And to push that word of Keith's further, we don't go hunting around for Jesus and finding his presence here, there, you know, sunsets or in the flutter in our gut. Jesus has told us where he has put himself for his gifts to us, that is, in the means of grace, baptism, Lord's Supper, and the Word of God. There he gives his gifts. Outside of them you have enthusiasm, shwamarai. And similarly, he receives his worship, his service, immediately, by putting people in our way and saying, there, and he says, there am I for you to serve. And there's the great word of the judgment where he says,
Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. It is a departure from this immediate way of being given to and of our serving Christ to waft off into infinite speculations about the mind of God and his eternal decrees. He is there for us upon the cross. From that, his gifts that come to us in the earthly, creaturely, where we are going on way of water and words and the wine and the bread. And the living out of that toward him is where he has put himself for us to serve and love him, visit him when he's in prison and help him when he's sick, in each of the people that he brings in our way as the place where he would receive our service. And the motivation for all of that is nothing of the compulsion of God's almighty power, or as we say, of the compulsion of the law, got to, and if you do enough, then you'll make it. We know who we are, and we live that out. And that is the motivation of the freedom of the gospel, of that our lives ring with the statement that we belong to him. And the decisions that we make are toward him, and we test them by whether they are in the way of the gospel. And Luther says, with a decision like answering a call, decision is the one you have Freudigkeit about, joy. God grant you that joy.